Good morning. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy Tax Day. Render under Caesar. I hemmed these pants last night. They were hand-me-downs from a family member who's 2 inches taller than I am. So I have very dim lighting in my bedroom where I was doing the sewing. It's all by hand. And I thought, okay, 2 inches. So I folded them both up and sewed them, thinking I have other things to do. I do not have time to hem pants. Why don't I just wear some I've already got? But I feel like wearing these. So I finally finished about 10:30. And then I tried them on, and I had done one inside out. So one leg had the hem sewn very neatly on the outside of the pants. And my husband made a big mistake. He offered advice. No, bad move. I did apologize for my hostile response. I ripped it out and I re-sewed it. But don't look too closely. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for that affirmation. Some of today's lesson is pretty emotional, so if I burst into tears, don't feel embarrassed. Just cry along with me. I have my Kleenex, as you know, so we will be ready to go through what is a very, very touching portion of Scripture. First, this is my sister, my older sister. Her name is Arlene. She turns 80 on Sunday. Amazing, that 30-year difference. You can hardly tell, right? She turns 80. Do you love the fiesta skirt with the netting underneath? That was a thing. The younger sisters, when we wanted to have fun, we would grab those little slips out of the closet and put them on our heads and pretend to be brides. Worked great. It's kind of coming back. She is turning 80. We're going to New Jersey to help her celebrate. It's supposed to be a surprise, but I'm thinking we need to warn her. When she was little, she was one of those World War II babies. She was born a year and a half before my dad got home from Italy, and the war ended, so he wasn't going to the Pacific, so he met her when she was a year and a half. So when she was very young, probably 4 or 5, she started praying for a little sister. And here I am. They're on the right. So the lesson here is, I guess, be careful what you pray for. The other lesson here, here are my childhood heroes, Dale Evans and Roy Rogers. How many of you don't know who they are? If you don't know, get out. They were headlining the New Mexico State Fair one year, and Arlene did her very best to get me to the railing in the arena, the rodeo arena. So when they rode around on Trigger and Buttercup, I might be able to touch their hands or at least see them up close. She tried her best. She couldn't work her way through the crowd. But I remember what a great sister she was for trying. I remember the attempt. Later, when I got my one and only Barbie doll, I was disappointed that my parents didn't see the point in ordering all those clothes from the Barbie catalog. So Arlene made patterns, and she sewed them herself. So my doll had a wonderful wardrobe, including a fur-trimmed coat that nobody else had, that my sister made, expertly tailored. So she paid a price for that childhood prayer, but she was always glad that she did. There's a very special bond between some siblings, not all, it doesn't work out that way all the time, but I was thinking about the bond that must have occurred among the priests. They were all brothers, and they were cousins, and they were uncles, all related, and they were brought together for one purpose, and that purpose was to lead the people in worship and to represent them before God. And they must have formed a terrific brotherhood, almost as good as a sisterhood. Let's review from last week a little bit. You've met the priests. You've heard about their clothing. See if you can name two things that are wrong with this picture. The arrows should be a clue, because we don't have all morning to spend on one slide. Okay, you should not have shoes on. The tabernacle area was sacred ground, like the holy ground where Moses met up with Jesus and the burning bush. So really shouldn't be wearing shoes. And what's the thing that's missing? Nothing on the shoulders. Not the onyx stones with the names of the tribe. I also have a hard time, I don't think there's a gold medallion that's really clear on the little hat there. Maybe there's some writing, but it doesn't look like a gold plate to me. The onyx stones are very important, remember, because the high priest carried the names of the tribes on his shoulders. And as you know, there were no shoes allowed. Did we learn something from last week? I think we did, yes. So now we're going to learn something else. Today we're beginning with Russian literature. My notes say, pause briefly for wild and enthusiastic applause. No? Thank you. Anton Chekhov, 1860 to 1904, was a physician, a doctor. He wrote plays and short stories to make some extra cash. Something your doctors probably don't have to do. We don't remember any of his patients because they are long gone, but we do remember his plays, Uncle Vanya, Three Sisters, The Seagull. Correction, most of us don't remember his plays either. But we probably recognize his name because he's considered to be one of the best writers of his generation, although most of us have read nothing that he wrote. What I remember him for is Chekhov's Law, or Chekhov's Gun Law, which I've mentioned before, but you've probably forgotten. Chekhov's Law is basically this advice to playwrights. Don't introduce anything in the first act that won't eventually be important to the plot. In Chekhov's words, if you say in the first act, there's a rifle hanging on the wall, in the second or third act, it must go off. If it's not going to be fired, it shouldn't be hanging there. Exodus is the rifle hanging on the wall. And when we get to Jesus roughly 400 years later, 1400 years later, that rifle is going to go off, and we'll know why it was put there in the first place. Last week, we talked about the high priest's clothing described in Exodus 28 and how it points to Jesus. This week, we're going to talk about how those newly outfitted priests are going to be consecrated. Moses has been the primary character, protagonist in Exodus so far. Now the spotlight has shifted to his big brother, Aaron, and Aaron's sons, Moses' nephews. Aaron and his family will be designated as priests to lead the people in worship and follow a very strict set of guidelines. But first, they have to be consecrated, set apart, or dedicated for service to God. While scholars define consecration as a specific act of dedication, sanctification is the ongoing process that results from that dedication. The words aren't interchangeable, but they're related. As imperfect, I love this picture because the priests look like paper dolls. They're standing like that, and you just want to cut out their extra outfits. As imperfect, sinless people, we are separated from a perfect God. You know this. We also know you need a pattern or a system in order to approach God. And guess what? We don't have a plan that works. We all know someone or several people who think their good behavior or generosity is going to win them favor with God. I've led a good life, they think. I'm kind, I'm honest, I pay my taxes, I give to charity, I'm better than most people I know, so I hope God will let me into heaven. Sounds like a plan, but it's not going to work. However, God has a plan that does work, and he laid out that plan in great detail. And that plan, God's system, involves priests. Here are some things to know about the priests. The priests were appointed by God. He called them and ordained them. It was not a volunteer job, and it was not a vocational choice on their part. They didn't meet with a career counselor junior year to take an aptitude test. God chose them, and he equipped them for the jobs he wanted them to do, as he does for us today. Priests were to be Aaron and his descendants. Aaron was descended from Jacob and Leah, one of whose sons was Levi. The book of Leviticus, as you probably figured out, is named for Levi and the Levites. It took a few decades for that to dawn on me, but here we are. Number three, the priests wore special garments that set them apart from doing any other activity, as we covered last week. The priests did not wear their priestly garments on ordinary days when they were, you know, walking through the fields or, you know, looking after the animals. They were old enough to be priests when they turned 20 years old, and they took shifts in the tabernacle, 2 weeks at a time. And that's when they dressed the part. Number four, priests served as representatives of the people before God. It was a reminder that God was holy. He wasn't a man like Pharaoh. He certainly wasn't like other Egyptian gods who were crushed by the plagues. He was almighty and worthy of worship, the one true God, and he had some rules. If priests violated the rules that God laid out for their service, it meant death. Two of the sons of Aaron mentioned in chapter 28, verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, died when they approached God in a way that violated his guidelines. In Leviticus 8, we read the account of the consecration of the priests, what we're looking at today. Exodus has the instructions. Leviticus records how things played out. Now, the consecration week went fine for those two. But after that, we don't know why they did this. Nadab and Abihu decided to tweak God's instructions. It might be because the people responded so enthusiastically, they felt like celebrities. Pride is a dangerous thing. At any rate, here's what happened as recorded in Leviticus 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. I take this to mean that Nadab and Abihu were seeking the glory that belongs only to God. And their brothers must have been devastated. We talk about that brotherhood. They'd all gone through consecration together, and two of them are dead. These ceremonies were not about the priests. They were to draw attention to God, to honor him. That's something to remember when we find ourselves complaining about things in a worship service that might not be to our liking. Shockingly, it's not about us. It's about God and worshiping him. As Aaron and his surviving sons realized, the incentive to follow God's rules was pretty strong. Those are some basics about the priesthood. Now in a few minutes, I'm going to talk about the ordination that began their service. The priests had to do four things in order to be ordained or prepared for their work in the tabernacle. You've done the homework, you know. Each of these steps had to be taken every day for 7 days, a week-long ceremony. They were to be washed with water every day, anointed with oil every day. They were to sacrifice animals every day, and they were to be anointed with blood every day. Moses is going to preside over this first 7-day ceremony, and the details are recorded in Leviticus 8. Before we end the lesson today, we're going to review each one of these steps and look at how they apply to Jesus and how they apply to us. Regarding the sacrifices, there's a great summary in your book on pages 138 and 139. You might want to review that at your table if you haven't already. So we'll spend just a little time here getting an overview, but all the details in your book are very, very good. In Exodus 29:4, God tells Moses, "You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." Washing was in preparation for service. What was common was going to be set aside for a divine purpose, and that purpose was to lead worship. This washing took place during, via the bronze laver that we've already talked about, likely made from Egyptian women's mirrors. Remember when the Israelites fleeing Egypt asked the Egyptians for their goodies? Well, they probably got a lot of mirrors, and it's thought that those were formed into this laver. It wasn't because the Israelites needed to dress up or look fancy in the desert or in the Promised Land. It was because many of those luxury items would be used in the tabernacle later on. So that's why they got them. So every day for 7 days, the priests were washed at the entrance to the tent. They didn't cleanse them themselves, notice. Someone else did it, and then they were dressed in their prepared robes. Aaron, the high priest, wore those elegant robes and accessories we talked about, and the other priests were dressed much more simply in robes, sashes, and caps, as well as those undergarments for modesty. After Aaron was dressed, oil was poured on his head, and the other priests were also anointed. In Scripture, oil often is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and we'll see that showing up again later. And now for the sacrifices. We read, "Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting." Now, why did they place their hands on the bull? Was it a magical transference of their sins to the animal? Not at all. It demonstrated that they knew they were sinful and that someone or something must pay a price for that sin. Notice this happened every day for a week. They didn't confess their sins one time. They confessed over and over again. It was a reminder that animal sacrifice could not take away sin. It merely covered over sin temporarily. A bull was seen as the supreme offering in the Old Testament. They didn't sacrifice children as some pagans did, but they sacrificed the animal that cost them the most, and that was the bull. After Aaron and his son placed their hands on the bull, it was slaughtered in a way that was intended to bring no pain to the animal, and the blood was collected. The ceremony took place at the door of the tent so that all the people could observe it. Blood was smeared on the altar. There were four horns coming up at the corners, and there was a very precise ritual about how to smear that blood on there. Moses performed this ritual in Leviticus 8, and blood was poured on the foundation of the altar. The idea behind the Hebrew word for altar can be translated as killing place. It was a place of death. If we find sacrifice disturbing, we're supposed to. It was an ugly, bloody, repulsive ritual, and it was intended to be that. One of the major objections to Scripture that I've heard from people over the years is that the Old Testament is so violent, so filled with death, so bloody. Absolutely it is, because the killing is symbolic of the destructive nature of sin. All the people could witness it. They could hear the distressed sounds of the confused animals. They could smell the roasting flesh on the altar. They could see the blood stains on the beautiful garments of the priests. It was a nightmarish scene. And here's why that is so important. People cannot be good enough to approach God. And their sin must be atoned for. Think of the rifle on the wall. It's now loaded. It's a target, and that target is sin. And this is God's method of making sure that sin is taken care of. The gun is loaded, hasn't been fired yet. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. The ram is to be cut apart in a specific manner, and that's where we get the word surgeon. God is very precise. The priests were then to set their hands on the second ram, sacrifice it, and use its blood to sanctify the priests by putting the blood on the right earlobe, on the right thumb, and on the right toe. It's fair to assume this ritual reminded them that they were to hear God's word, they were to do God's work, they were to follow God's path. Then blood was thrown around the altar, and along with the anointing oil, it was sprinkled on the priests. Without the blood of the sacrifice, the priests were unable to serve God. Note, portions of the bread, the unleavened loaf, the unleavened bread with oil, and the unleavened wafer were burned with the sacrifice, but other portions were offered as a wave offering and then given to the priests as part of their meal. The unleavened bread would remind them of their escape from Egypt. Remember how important remembrance is in the book of Exodus. A word about peace offerings, heave offerings, and wave offerings. How many of you had a hard time keeping all of the offerings in this chapter straight? It's a lot of them. I spent a lot of time sorting it out. Poor Andrea, I sent her the handout 3 times because I kept realizing, oh no, that's not right. That's not right. So I think the one you've got is right. Heave and wave offerings are both peace offerings. In heave offerings, the item is lifted up toward heaven like this. You're lifting it up saying, here it is, God. In a wave offering, the item is lifted toward the altar and then drawn back. Or sometimes people think it was more this motion. The point is it's horizontal. So you have vertical for heave, you have wave for horizontal. The best part of the lamb was presented to God as a heave offering. And then it was burned at the altar, and it signified complete devotion. The remaining parts were presented to God as a wave offering, and then they were given to the priest to be cooked and eaten during consecration week. Think of it as their takeout. It was their Uber delivery. Here's the food. You followed all the steps. Now here's I'm going to feed you for the rest of the week. Now after consecration week, as an ongoing practice, 2 lambs were sacrificed every day, 1 in the morning and 1 at twilight. And twilight could be as early as 3 p.m. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, 1/10 measure of fine flour mingled with 1/4 hin of beaten oil and 1/4 hin of wine for a drink. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight and shall offer with a grain of offering and its drink offering as in the morning for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Now, does God need to eat? Did he physically consume the sacrificed lamb? No, God did not need the offering. In fact, he does not need our offerings. Think of it this way and know that no illustration will come close to illustrating or capturing how God views our offerings to him. When my daughter was in kindergarten, I gave her a couple of dollars to spend at the holiday store. There were little trinkets for them to buy, and she liked shopping, so I told her to get whatever she wanted. It was all junk, by the way, but I only had $2 at risk. So she came home very excited and couldn't wait to show me what she bought. "I got you something," she said. And she pulled out this necklace made of pink plastic beads. And she was just brimming with anticipation at my reaction. "Mom's gonna love this, I know it." Now, was that necklace worth the 50 cents I paid for it? Because it was my money that purchased it? Probably not. But know this, it's been a treasure to me for 35 years because it was a gift from somebody who loved me. And it never even occurred to her that I paid for it. I think that's something of what God experiences when we offer him back a little of what we have, even though he gave us all that we have. God didn't require the burnt offerings or the wave offerings or the heave offerings or any of the other offerings because of any lack on his part. He accepted them and valued them because they represented a relationship that he cherished and wanted with the people of Israel, and ultimately with us. When we give offerings today, it's not because God needs them, it's because we're honoring our relationship with him. What we have to offer is really nothing but pink plastic beads, but it's precious to him. After the tabernacle was built and the priests were consecrated, they were to sacrifice those two lambs every day, one in the morning and one at twilight, as early as 3 p.m. The first lamb was to represent adoration. We love you, God. We worship you, Lord. Here are our pink plastic beads, Lord. And the second was for expiation, to remove sin. The day opened and closed with sacrifice, morning and twilight. This is the perfect week to look at this passage just a few days before Easter. In Luke 23, we read this account of the crucifixion. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour when the sun's light faded, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus was placed on the cross at about 9 a.m. This is what scholars believe. And he breathed his last at the time that Aaron was permitted to sacrifice the second lamb. He died at about 3 p.m. So on that day, 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the Lamb of God, fulfilled both sacrifices. Sacrifices that included grain and drink offerings, which sounds an awfully lot like communion. And this was the final sacrifice required of the nation of Israel. In that moment, God's rifle shot shattered the target. The penalty was sin, for sin was not covered over, it was obliterated forever for those who accept Jesus as their sacrifice. God's timing and his aiming are always perfect. Jesus is our high priest, and we read a vivid description of his role in the New Testament book of Hebrews. I listed a number of those verses on your handout, and I encourage you to look some of them up during your discussion time. Jesus, our high priest, entered the world as a baby, born into a poor carpenter's family. It's not the traditional pedigree of the high priest. He wasn't even from the right tribe. He worked as a carpenter in a small village until he was around 30 and never served in the temple. Not the traditional vocational path of the high priest. He was a traveling rabbi for 3 years, enraging the religious leaders in Jerusalem with his message. Not the political savvy of the high priest. When he finally wore a purple robe and a crown, it was because Roman soldiers wanted to mock him. Not the garments of glory and beauty ordered for the high priest that we studied last week. At his execution, he was stripped of all of his poor man's clothing with the intention of humiliating and dehumanizing him, which is pretty ironic since he gave up the glories of heaven in order to become human. And yet, on the third day, God raised him from the dead, and he is our high priest forever. In this passage from Hebrews, I've underlined concepts found in Exodus that are echoed in Hebrews, and there are many more. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's revisit the requirements for priestly consecration. One, as part of their ordination, priests would be washed with water. Jesus was washed with water at his baptism when God said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And before the Passover meal, and this is beautiful, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, preparing them for service. Number two, priests were anointed with oil, a picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was directly anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he and the Spirit are one. Number three, priests sacrificed animals to whom their sin was symbolically transferred. Jesus sacrificed himself, and our sins were laid on him. And number four, priests were anointed with blood for animals that did not volunteer for the job. Jesus freely offered his own blood as a sacrifice for us. We've come full circle. The sacrificed animals died, their blood only covering the sins of the people. The Son died, his blood completely washing our sins away. And consecration is complete. The priest's consecration and ours as we are set apart for service. And who are today's priests? We are. See how many references to Exodus you can spot in this passage from 1 Peter. As you come to him, a living stone, remember those stones on the shoulders and on the breastplate, rejected by men, this is Jesus, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a tabernacle, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race. We're chosen. We don't choose. He chooses us. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our high priest is now dressed in glory and beauty, welcoming us into the Holy of Holies and life everlasting. May you have a blessed week, a meaningful Good Friday, a joyful Easter, as we all celebrate all that we've been learning about Jesus in Exodus. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Jesus Messiah, our perfect and final high priest, we thank you as well. Holy Spirit, who reveals these life-transforming truths to us, we thank you. And we ask that we go forward and bring light out of darkness, relying on his marvelous light that lights our way. In Jesus' name, amen.